Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. This must be so, for if there is not more power in grace than there is in sin, there can be no salvation from sin. But there is salvation from sin. No one who believes Christianity can deny this. Salvation from sin depends on there being more power in grace than there is in sin. It cannot possibly be otherwise. Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be easy to do right. No one ever naturally found it difficult to do wrong because man is naturally enslaved to the power of sin that is absolute in its reign. And so long as that power has sway, it is not only difficult, it is impossible to do the good that he knows and that he would. But let a mightier power than that have sway, then is it not plain enough that it will be just as easy to serve the will of the mightier power than it was to serve the will of the other power when it reigned? But grace is not simply more powerful than is sin. If this were all, then even then there would be good cheer to every sinner in the world. But there is much more power in grace than there is in sin. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So there is much more hope for every sinner in the world. Whence comes grace? From God. Grace be unto you, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Whence comes sin? From the devil, of course. Well, it is as plain as ABC that there is much more power in grace than there is in sin, as there is more power in God than there is in the devil. That was a passage from Give Us This Day, Our Daily Good News, Volume 1, Number 1. Written by, let me tell you who that is, A.T. Jones. Let's see how the reign of grace is manifest in the work of Jesus Christ. Why don't we turn back the clock 2,000 years and look face to face squarely into the eyes of time? Evil angels had done their work. Wicked men had done their bidding. The Son of God, King of Kings, ruler of all the universe, was dead, totally lifeless. He lay there resting on the Sabbath day. What a Sabbath day that was, too. Hannah, what did you think of the sermon today? Huh? What sermon? You know, the talk the rabbi had in the service today. I'm sorry, Eliab. I'm afraid I didn't hear the sermon today. Tell me what it was about. What was on your mind in there? You seem lost today. Are you thinking about the Galilean? Yes, I guess so. Oh, yuck, some more of those dead bodies. Where did they all come from? I don't know. What a strange day this is. You would think the priests would relax the rules for one day so they can be cleaned up. What kind of day was that Sabbath more than 1900 years ago? Sandwiched between two universal monumental events, it was a day of soul-searching and pondering what it all means. Let's review the events ourselves and see whether we can find some meaning. If you recall, we have been discussing some rather important concepts that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. Concepts like salvation is based on full reliance on his merits and indeed allowing him to implant those into us through a transaction instead of trying to go on our own initiative to keep a man-made due list. This was especially brought home in the last message before Jesus died, on Thursday night, the first day of Passover. By Friday morning, he was on trial, and on Friday afternoon, he was placed on the cross, still the first day of Passover, the day of the Passover meal, the day the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. When he died Friday afternoon, there was a mighty earthquake, and many graves were opened, and dead bodies lay all around. They stayed there all Sabbath, and on Sunday morning, when our Lord came to life, they did too, and they went all over the area talking about Christ. In the meantime, the Jews were trying to figure out a way to stop the tide of events. They finally settled on placing a guard around the tomb of the Son of God. This guard of 100 soldiers firmly established the truth of his resurrection. What did his death and resurrection do for us? I would like to briefly go over five things. First, Satan was defeated. He now knows his days are numbered, and he's angry about it. He walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Oh, you want to be somebody's lunch? Uh-uh, not for me. From the book Desire of Ages, pages 758 and 759, we have these words, and it talks about what Christ's death did to the devil. 758 and 759. It's the beginning of chapter 79, entitled, "It is Finished." Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the works which he came to do. And with his parting breath, he exclaimed, "It is finished," John 19:30. The battle had been won. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner. He planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? All heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. To the angels and the unfallen worlds, the cry, "It is finished," had a deep significance. It was for them, as well as for us, that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They with us share the fruits of Christ's victory. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The archapostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. Well, they found out, didn't they? All devil wants to do is to kill God and take over. That's the first one. The second one is victory was gained over physical death. Because Jesus was resurrected, we can look forward to our own resurrection and the resurrection of our loved ones. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verses 24 to 29. John 5, beginning with verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," and now what do we know about God's word? God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, and he is speaking righteousness to you and to me, giving you his righteousness through his word, even as you read it now. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. There is eternal life. Jesus has the only life in the universe. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, they all have this eternal life, and it's the only life in the universe. There is no life anywhere else. And so he says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He's a human being. Verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So, all we have to do is to do good, right? Well, you know what? Somebody said, not about us, it's right. We have fallen sinful human flesh, which cannot possibly do what is being said here. We have fallen sinful human mind that never says no to the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. Therefore, we cannot possibly do what God is saying here. So if you have something that you need to do and you don't know how to do it and you don't have the ability to do it, what is the smart thing to do? Find somebody who can. Find somebody who can provide that. And who do we have that can do that? Let's look at verse 26 again. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Now, judgment in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the work of the judge was to deliver the accused. He was basically playing the part of the defense attorney. And if the judge couldn't find a reason to excuse or to acquit the one who was accused, he considered himself to be a failure. That's the way it was in Bible times. And so when he's given authority, verse 27, to execute judgment, he's also executing deliverance in that judgment. Because he is the Son of Man. He's a human being. And then it says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. We need the voice of God. If we want to do what the next phrase says, let me find it, that have done good, see, let me read verse 29, and they shall come forth, all they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life is the first resurrection before the 1,000 years. The resurrection of damnation is the second resurrection after the 1,000 years. The first resurrection, God's people will be resurrected and taken to heaven. The second resurrection, the wicked will be resurrected after the 1,000 years and will end up receiving their choice, which was the absence of life. They chose to reject the only life in the universe, and the resurrection of damnation will send them to the lake of fire to put them out of their misery. For they are already dead in their minds and in misery. Sin cannot make anybody happy for very long. And so they will be put out of their misery. And so we go to the one who has the voice that has the power to create righteousness in a place that has no righteousness and cannot possibly have righteousness of its own. So when we realize that we need good works if we're going to go to heaven and we can't do it, then we go to one who has the power to do it. And we go to Jesus and receive him and believe his word because his word is saving us. Well, I've talked about the first and second resurrection. We mentioned the second resurrection here, and actually both of them are here. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 right now. And we'll look at verses 13 to 18. Verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," dead, if you will, "but that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." They will be resurrected too. Jesus, as our representative, was representing us when he was resurrected. That means that as he was representing us, what he did, we did also in him as our representative. So when he was resurrected, we are resurrected also. And so that means then that what he did, we have. And so in verse 14 it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," or go before, prevent, if you will, "go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." That's the first resurrection. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Oh, praise the Lord. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For some more good news. Beginning with verse 51. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, then this mortal must put on immortality. So when this..." We don't have it yet. We have eternal life, because Jesus is eternal life, and when we have him, we have eternal life. But notice it's saying we do not have immortality. We don't have that yet until Jesus comes, and he's describing this here. So in verse 54 it says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and always surrounding in the work of the Lord." Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me read 58 again. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So as long as the Lord is doing work, it's not in vain. His work will always stand up. Well, I have my book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 2, Number 128. I want to take a look here. And this is a passage by E.J. Wagner. To give us this day our daily good news, number 128. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, Galatians 3:10. Why? Because the law is a curse? Not by any means. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, Romans 7:12. The curse of the law is transgression of the law. Disobedience to God's law is itself the curse, for just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, Romans 5:12, sin has death wrapped up in it. Without sin, death would be impossible, for the sting of death is sin, 1 Corinthians 15:56. Why then are all who rely on the works of the law, that is their own works, under a curse? Because cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. They are not cursed because they do the law, but because they do not do it. So then we see that relying on works of the law does not mean that one is doing the law. No, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Romans 8:7. All are under the curse, and he who thinks to get out by his own works, this is what the works of the law is all about, he who thinks to get out by his own works remains there. Since the curse consists in not continuing in all things that are written in the law, therefore the blessing means perfect conformity to the law. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey, now the word obey in both the Old Testament and the New Testament means to pay close attention. So we're going to pay close attention to God's commandments, which are his promises, his word. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey or listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 11:26-28. This is the living word of God addressed to each one of us personally. The law brings about wrath, Romans 4:15. But the wrath of God comes only on the children of disobedience, Ephesians 5:6. If we truly believe, that is, believe God's word, remember we're paying close attention, if we truly believe, we are not condemned because faith brings us into harmony with the law, the life of God. So the law can't say anything against us. That's what he's saying. And also, let's go to volume 1, number 10. Give us this day our daily good news, volume 1, number 10. And this is a passage that's shared by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, first A.T. Jones. And we're going to talk about conversion here. What is conversion? Here he says, this is A.T. Jones, conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit. I have been told that A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner taught holy flesh. But if anyone who believes that can read this here, that's not what they teach. He says, conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit, but a new spirit within the old flesh. It does not propose to bring new flesh to the old mind, but a new mind to the old flesh. Deliverance and victory are not gained by having the human nature taken away, but by receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human. In other words, he's saying that when we believe Jesus, when we believe his word and we give him permission to represent us, that gives him permission to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's his work that's being done. That work will always be acceptable. And that's what he's saying. By receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human, the mind of Christ, the divine mind of God dwelling in the human being through his crucified, fallen, sinful human mind that's been set aside, the mind of Christ comes in. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That mind will beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. That flesh is now paralyzed. It cannot do anything. Still there, but it cannot do anything. It has no say whatsoever. All right, let me read that again. Deliverance, nature taken away, but by receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human. Not by taking away of the sinful flesh, but by the sending of the sinless spirit to conquer and condemn sin in the flesh. So we have the divine mind of Christ coming in through the power of the divine Holy Spirit into our hearts and into our minds. Not by taking away of the sinful flesh, but by the sending of the sinless spirit to conquer and condemn sin in the flesh. You know what it means to condemn something, right? If we're condemning a building, what does that mean? That means that it's destined for the trash heap. That's what it means. And so when it says, not by the taking away of the sinful flesh, but by the sending of the sinless spirit to conquer and condemn sin in the flesh, that means that sin has been condemned to the trash heap. No more excuse for sinning, dear friend. You can have this. Just say yes to Jesus now. Just say, I'd rather have you, Lord, than anything that you want to take away from me that you know is bad for me. And he won't take anything good away from us. I can guarantee that. All right, going on, it says, the scripture does not say, let this flesh be upon you, which was also upon Christ, but it does say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5. I just mentioned that. The scripture does not say, be transformed by the renewing of your flesh, but it does say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, verse 2. Now we have a change of mind. The mind of God taking the place of our fallen, sinful human mind. That is conversion, dear friend. Then it says we shall be translated by the renewing of our flesh. But we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, we have our fallen, sinful human flesh until Jesus comes and gives us our new flesh. We have the old flesh until that happens. Then he says the pagan proverb has it that God helps those who help themselves. Well, my comment on that is that only works at potlucks. But it doesn't work here. Let me read it again. The pagan proverb has it that God helps those who help themselves. The truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's where you and I are, dear friend. I am right there with you. Then it says, I was brought low and he helped me, Psalm 116, verse 6. No one ever cries in vain for help. When the cry goes up for help, the deliverer is at hand, and so although sin is working death in us by all the power of the law, we may exclaim, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That was the first two. First, sin was defeated. Second, victory was gained over physical death. The third is victory was gained over spiritual death. Jesus suffered the second death in our place. From Desire of Ages, page 755 and 756, it says this. Desire of Ages, page 755, middle of the page, it says, spotless Son of God, hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars, those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to the tree, that royal head pierced by the crown of thorns. By the way, the crown of thorns represents the thorns in Eden. After Adam sinned, he was told that he would have to deal with the thorns and thistles in order to plant his crops. That represents the curse of sin. Jesus wore the crown of thorns on the cross. That was his crown. That means that he's king. and he took our curse upon him. Anyway, we'll back up just a little. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, those quivering lips shaped into the cry of woe, and all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his father's face. By the way, father couldn't reveal his presence, because if he had, all that sin that he was bearing, our sin, would have dissipated in the presence of God. That's one of the reasons. There are others as well I don't have time to go into right now. But he couldn't reveal his presence to Christ. The agony that racked his frame and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of the Father's face speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, "It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made the devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin itself. He wore the crown of thorns. He became sin itself, and sin died there too. No more excuse for sin. Sin was nailed to the cross, and it was buried in the tomb, and that's where it was left. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 24. We've read that earlier, but I want to read it one more time at this point. John 5 verse 24. John 5 verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. We have it now, but we don't have immortality. Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Praise the Lord. Well, from Desire of Ages, again, page 753, picking on this chapter here, it is finished. Oh, this one is entitled Calvary, but say page 753. Upon Christ, as our substitute and surety, was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor, that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. There he is. He was treated as a transgressor, but he never committed any sin whatsoever, because he took our sin upon him. Then it says, the guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, that's your guilt and my guilt, our guilt, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Well, we just read about that physical pain, having his feet and hands nailed to the cross. I mean, come on. That is pain. And yet he could hardly feel it because of me. Because of my sin, all of our sin. That's what he was feeling. Let me back up just a little. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt that he bears, He cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Satan, with his fierce temptation, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. That, my dear friend, is the eternal loss of the other at that point. The Father could not reveal his presence. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. He felt that sin of the sinner just before he goes into the lake of fire. That, my dear friend, is the second death. Jesus took our second death that we might have his righteousness. That we might have his salvation. That we might have his eternal life. All right, let me read that again. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute or representative that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. And on page 772, and I'm going to close with this thought. This will be part one of my sermon. So we'll finish this next time. Page 772, but it was not the spear thrust, it was not the pain of the cross that caused the death of Jesus. The cry uttered with a loud voice, Matthew 27:50 and Luke 23:46, the cry uttered with a loud voice at the moment of death, the stream of blood and water that flowed from his side declared that he died of a broken heart. His heart was broken by mental anguish. He was slain by the sin of the world. So I killed him. And everybody's sin killed him. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.